his triumphs, his transgression, and the troubles that he endured based upon that. We're looking at chapter 11. We're looking at this section on transgressions. Matter of fact, here's the outline I have, the amazing triumphs of the king and the great transgression of the king, chapter 11. Here we are. And I put on your handout there a key thought. And this is a thought that we want to think about and that sometimes we're unaware of, but this is it. The key thought is the deceitfulness of sin is the key thought. As sin deceives us, and we looked last week at this point, it deceives us three ways. So let's pray before we go on and ask the Lord to direct here, and then we'll look at these three ways again by way of review. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace, for your truth, for your word. We know Satan wants to deceive. He wants to devour us. He wants us to be ruined, Father. He wants us to waste our lives. And yet, sin is so deceitful because it sneaks up on us like it did David here. He took him by surprise, totally knocked him flat, and it can us as well. We need to learn the lesson of David's life here and just understand the deceitfulness of sin so that we will not fall prey to our sin natures as we are sinners through and through. Thank you again for Jesus Christ as He had victory over sin at the cross. We're freed from sin. We're freed from temptation in the sense as we walk by faith and reckon upon your truth, we'll have that victory. We commit our service to you tonight and for those who are here, pray again for Naomi. We think again of the other churches. We think of Scott and Beth and the Reichmans up there, Seward, Alaska. Again, I know Nick is up there with Dennis Lyon. My daughter Laura and Mike are going up tomorrow to Alaska for a vacation. We trust that you would undertake, Father, with all of that. My brother's there even as well. We pray that he would sense his need of Christ and he would believe the message of the gospel. Thank you again for those that were mentioned earlier for prayer. We just commit them to you and we pray again and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The key thought is the deceitfulness of sin. Why is it so deceitful? Because sin deceives us and it deceives us three ways. What are those three ways? Well, sin promises short-term pleasure, but really brings long-term pain. We looked at this last week in David's life, because for a moment, for a jump in the sack with this gal who is married, he's going to take this on, but he's going to reap the consequences of this in the long run, isn't he? There is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. You will reap the consequences of what you do, God has promised. Where has He said that? Well, in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, do not be deceived. And notice, even Paul is telling believers, don't be deceived. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. That's why. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, rottenness, putridness. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting, the abundant life that God wants for you and God wants for me. Secondly, we saw that sin promises freedom. I can do my own thing. I can just cut my own trail. But really, it enslaves us to more sin. As we see, David is going to light one sin after another sin, one lie after another lie. He has to protect himself. He thought he could be free to do whatever he wanted. He's the king, right? But really, it's enslaving him to more lies, more sin, and it does us the same as it did to David. We need to learn these lessons by God's grace. Unless check, sin builds upon itself over and over again. And lastly, sin prevents us from seeing things as they really are. Satan puts up this mirage and says, oh, this isn't sin. You can do what you want. You can have an alternate lifestyle. You can, you know, jump in the sack or shack up or whatever. And God says, no, that's sin. You can't do that without paying a consequence, without paying a penalty. And all of this enters through the eye gate here, or through the flesh. Matter of fact, we're in 2 Samuel, but let's go to 1 John for a minute. I should have had you go there first, and I didn't. My apologies. Let's go to 1 John 2. The source of all sin, again, is our sin nature. And again, Satan uses the world to tempt our sin nature so that we are tempted in many, many ways to go contrary to God's will. 1 John 2:15, John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And that's what we want to see and look at. And I put this, all sin is based on these three items here, and I've got it here on overhead. The lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the flesh? It has to do with what I really want in life. And sometimes you see something, or you hear something, or you imagine something, and you think, I got to have that. And my flesh just wants to have it. And that's what the flesh is. And we are either made of flesh, and now that's physical flesh, our bodies, but in our sin, our bodies is the sin nature. This is what we're talking about here, the lust of the flesh. It's the lust, the desire of that sin nature. What I really want in life is really what this is all about. Okay? I have to have it. See? And it's sin. It's very deceptive. It's the lust, the desire of some kind that comes over us. Boom! David saw this woman and wow! He fell, didn't he? Secondly, there's the lust of the eyes. What I see from the world, I need to have to obtain my desires. You know, it enters the eye gate. See? And we see what we have, whether you're at the mall, ladies, and that's another pair of shoes adding to your massive collection or another whatever, you know. My sister had so many shoes, she hid them to bring them in the house. I think she had over 120 pair. I mean, that's a little eccentric. I've got about 6 or 7 fishing rods, but I don't have 120 rods. Come on, you know. But I mean, she had her lusts, and I have mine. You have yours, and I understand that. All of us have it. I got to have this to obtain my desires. If I don't have it, the other night I was looking at a new Buick Enclave. And I got out of my car and I went up and I looked at it and I looked inside and it looked like a 2013 in my luster. You know? I needed to have that. I've got a sin nature. I'm going to tell you. And I just thought, oh, I can drive this old red Buick, and then it broke down over at Chad's house. It's kind of funny how that is. But I have a luster desire, just like you do. And here David's going to be overcome through the lust of the eye. He needs to have her to obtain his desires. And then lastly, the pride of life. What I really want people to think about me, the pride of life is all about image. And once David goes down this road and gets what he really wants, he's going to lie, 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 because he wants to keep up the image. He's Israel's king. He's not an adulterer that needs to be stoned. And we're going to see these come right into the story tonight in this chapter. Is that David succumbed to the same things we succumb to. Maybe not to the degree that he did, but we do succumb to these things. And this is all about image, the pride of life. Well, I want people to think well of me. I don't want them to see my inconsistency. I'm embarrassed about this over here, about that over there. So I'll hide that, I'll cover that. I'll even lie about it. Scandal, you know, in heaven, the pride of life. Boy, we have that pride. Every one of us have that pride. Now, with these three, again, all advertising is built on this concept. You got to have it. I want it. I need to have it. I want it. I want to look good with it. That new Buick Enclave. Well, would that be nice to have? Again, I can con myself just like everybody else can. And I just thought of that, you know, as I was doing this tonight. I thought, you know, that was me last night. That was the lust of the eyes. I needed to have that Buick Enclave. And I thought, no, I don't need to have that. I just want it. But I have to reckon myself dead to my flesh and alive to God and be content. David, you need to be content with what you have. Folks, you need to be content with where you're at in life, see? And again, this is all has to do with worldliness, advertising. It's all about that. And their messages vary, but they're similar. Here's a few of their messages. Let me show you. You deserve a break today. And I've kind of highlighted what these messages are all about. What are they about? You. Secondly, have it your way. Whatever it is you want to have, you need to have it your way. Advertising, have you heard those ads? No doubt about it. How about this one? Do something good for yourself today. Notice, who's it about? It's about you. Me, me, me. All advertising is because I want to be comfortable. I want to have it my way. You have earned the right to lust after Bathsheba. No, he hasn't earned the right to that. But again, this is what advertising says. You've earned the right to take that vacation. You've earned the right to buy a new Buick Enclave, Dave. You know, have I? Well, God says I need to be content, and you need to be content. And one more, you owe it to yourself to whatever. Take that vacation, get your knee operated on, or whatever it is. You do sometimes, you have to do that. But again, who are all these about? You. And that's exactly what Satan uses to advertise to us that the Christian life is all about me when I'm in the flesh. See? And this is the whole concept of worldliness that Satan uses because we're number one, you know. Do something good for yourself today, friends. That's what I like to tell you, okay? And that's, again, contrary to Scripture. Now, in light of that, this is what God says. It's the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, and it is the grace of God that is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, there's that desire again, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The counterbalance to that sin nature is, again, always about the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. That's why we need to keep going back to the cross, keep believing the Word of God, and understanding that all the more. Okay? I trust you've understood that in the past. And the Bible teaches us, again, it's the grace of God that balances our Christian life, that gives us hope, because it isn't just legalism about putting down some laws, no. It's understanding God's grace to you. And how do we understand that? Well, because of our identification with Christ. What happened? Well, when we trusted Christ's death upon the cross, we were crucified with Him, we were buried with Him, and we were raised to new life with Him. Thus, it's only the grace of God found in Christ and the cross of Christ that can give us the victory that we need to have in our Christian life. David here doesn't know about the cross, but he knows about God. And he understands about grace because he's been gracious to Mephibosheth, other people who have deserved less. And David is, he's going to be deserving of some judgment we're going to see tonight. So what did we see last week? Well, we saw the setup for failure in verses chapter 11 as we go back to 2 Samuel now 11. Verses 1 and 2. Let's read these verses again. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, they're still battling them, and besieged Rabbah, their capital. They're all huddled up there. But David remained in Jerusalem. For various reasons, David stayed back at the palace when all the other able-bodied men were fighting the good fight of faith at the front. This is especially odd, as kings, according to verse 1, always would lead their armies into battle. They would fight in the spring, summer, and early fall when it was good for them to be out sleeping on the open plain and they could get food and they could battle. I mean, wintertime, the roads were soaking wet, they bogged down, they couldn't go anywhere. Now, it seems that David is thinking about other things, okay, whatever that could be. He's either out of fellowship or will soon be out of fellowship. And it's not in the place, and it isn't so much the place as the thinking. That's most important. That God would have him to be as Israel's king. God is always after our thinking. He wants to capture our mind, doesn't he? Matter of fact, we're back in 1st, 2nd Samuel. Let's go to the New Testament again, to 2nd Corinthians, and look at a verse there. Very profitable verse here in 2nd Corinthians 10. We're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? We definitely are. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in or according to the flesh, we're not to war in our Christian lives according to the flesh. We're not to do it in our fleshly bodies. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not through the flesh, but they're mighty in God, and they're designed to pull down strongholds that each of us have in our thinking." We all have lusts, we all have desires, we all have strongholds that need to be pulled down. We're to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought, friends, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God wants us to cast down those imaginations, those Buick enclaves, you know, or whatever it is that you lust for and think you have to have in life. As that was just happened to me last night. But again, this path tells me that God wants me to have victory because He is the one that provides that victory moment by moment and day by day. Well, whatever the reason, David did not think he needed to be on the front lines fighting. while this there was a siege going on there around that city. So he stayed in the palace, which put him in a place where he is relaxed and he has his guard down. And in this situation again, friends, Satan always looks for an in with the believer, somehow to find a weakness that he may take advantage of the saints with his subtle tactics or his wiles. Okay? Note with me some passages we looked at last week and again this week that might be helpful. Here's a warning Peter gives. Be sober, believer. Be vigilant. Be on guard. Watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to take you down. He wants to take me down. There's no doubt about that. Thus, believers need to be on guard. They need to be watchful because of Satan, our adversary. What are we to do? Well, we are to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice these wiles speaks of his methods and ways. They're subtle, they're crafty, and he is one that wants to attack us, doesn't he? We have the armor of God here. Is this great illustration here? This soldier, this Christian soldier, he's fighting the good fight of faith. He's got the shield of faith up. And Satan, with his wiles, and he is much stronger than you, much stronger than me. He's as strong as a roaring lion. And he wants to devour you, and he wants to devour me. You know? If we don't put on the armor of God, we'll be sitting ducks for temptation of sin and for sin. Thus, God has provided for us the armor of righteousness and the shield of faith so that, notice this word here, temptation can be stopped when we walk by faith and have on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and we have the one offensive weapon here, actually there's two, the sword and prayer. There's a secret weapon that's not even shown here. And what's David going to be facing? Temptation. So, this really speaks to us again about the problems we have. Now, you might be prideful. You want to have a certain image about you, and that's also devastating. Or you might be someone who's worried and anxious about every little thing. And those are things, again, that Satan uses to get us to crumble under his mighty hand, doesn't he? Found this verse in Zechariah 3:1. Notice this verse. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Here's Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand. What's he desired to do? To oppose Joshua. Now this is late in life, probably during the tribulation period. I don't know exactly where this is in Zechariah. I tried to read this passage. But Joshua is the high priest. He's the one that stands for God before the people of Israel at this particular time, and Satan standing right alongside of him. He wants to oppose him. And that's why, who knows how we have satanic, demonic influences that God, he wants to oppose us as well. He wants to nullify us wherever he can. Thus, we need to be mindful of the fact that, again, Satan has his wiles, he has his methods, but we have the armor of God that we can walk by faith and put that on. We didn't look that up tonight, but you can look it up, but we'll look up this particular passage in just a minute. This angelic conflict, again, speaks of Satan and his forces, God and his forces, and here we are as people caught on this chessboard. There's this conflict that's going on between Satan and God all the while, and the invisible realm that we don't see, but we need to be aware of it. And here he's got this temptation sources. Here's Satan again. He is the God of this world, and he uses the world as one system against us to tempt our flesh, doesn't he? And Satan wants to tempt our flesh to go in the wrong direction. So we have Satan, the enemy, the world is an enemy, and we have the Benedict Arnold right within us, the flesh, that wants to betray us at any given moment, at any given time. Thus, we need to have on the armor of God. We need to put it on. Note this verse. Romans 13:11-14 again. And do this, knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Christians, we can't fall asleep. For now is our salvation nearer, third tense, than when we first believed, first tense. For the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Now notice, let us put on the armor of light. That's what you have to choose to do. Put that on by faith. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, no. Not in lewdness, no. Not in lust, no. Not in envy and strife, no. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Because if you don't put on Christ, you automatically default to the flesh and you will make provision for the flesh and you will fulfill its lusts. Ask David, the man after God's own heart. He's going to make this great mistake and he's going to make a tremendous fall. The flesh is always seeking ungodly fulfillment in this life. Thus we are warned here in Ephesians 4:27 not to give place or opportunity to the devil. Okay? We're not to do that. We're not to give him the opportunity to stick his foot in the door in our life and to tempt us. Even with the Buick Enclave, that was really beautiful. Okay? And this is where this lust of the flesh comes in. Well, first of all, let me mention this. Well, unbeknown to David at the palace, he is about to give opportunity to the devil to fulfill a fleshly desire, isn't he? He's going to see a beautiful woman bathing, and he's going to lust after her. He's going to want her. He's going to take her, and he's going to commit adultery with her. And this is the lust of the flesh is a strong desire for satisfaction that arises from within and causes us to disregard the rights of others. We don't care what they think. Just to satisfy the lust or desire of our flesh. That's what I want. And when we open that door, when we don't put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we make provision for the flesh. We give an opportunity or a place for the devil to tempt us. Okay? The lust of the eyes has to do with the way we go back to fulfilling or obtaining the things we strongly desire. Once we see them, they enter in, they're there. Even the Garden of Eden, concerning the forbidden tree of knowledge of good and evil, she saw, she desired, she took and ate, and gave to her husband, and he did eat, and both fell into sin. Matter of fact, they plunged the whole world into sin and death, didn't they? Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Thus we all are facing death. We all have a sin nature. We all need to be saved by God's amazing grace. So this is important to understand and to note here. So again, the setup for failure, verse 2, now, right there. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. She had all the right things in all the right places, and he was fired up. He looked and saw Bathsheba. He lusted and desired to have her. And this is why, ladies, how you dress is important, because men are cranked up and turned on by sight. Women aren't so much, but men are. And that's why how you dress and how you look, you can either portray the world or you can portray godliness. Okay? You need to be careful about that, because you may send a wrong message to an opposite number that you don't want to send. Okay? Now, the question is, he looked and saw, he lusted and desired to have her. Did David have to have her? No. He didn't have to have her. He had a number of wives. He was not sexually deprived in any way. Okay? David has been tempted via the eye gate. And what happens when that comes down the pike? Look at these verses again. James 1:13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. We can't say that. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil. He's not tempted. Nor does He Himself tempt anyone. God never tempts anyone. Well, where does this temptation come from? But each person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own sinful desires and enticed. His own sin nature. That's where it comes from. And Satan uses the world to put that image before our thinking to see it, so that we are drawn away, we are tempted and enticed, see? Then when desire has conceived, when this temptation, you give into it, it gives birth to sin in life. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And we're going to see death in our story tonight for Uriah and some other men who didn't deserve death. Why? Because one man here sinned. He was tempted. Notice again verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Why does he keep saying that? Because we can easily be deceived. That's why he says that. Temptation and sin continually seek to deceive us. Sin promises short-term pleasure, but really brings long-term pain. Okay? Second point we looked at last week, of the adultery with Bathsheba in verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay? What are we seeing here, first thing? Well, he sent and inquired after the woman. He wanted to know more about her. Maybe he could take her into his harem and she could be a wife, okay, if she was single. But then God gives David a warning, you know, beep, 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 this big warning. She's a married woman, David. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty soldiers, one of your best men. Okay, Uriah now was a Hittite. He was probably a proselyte believer. He had come to Judaism because he was a Hittite in his past, but had come to believe in Jehovah God somehow, some way. Okay? Amazingly. Okay? But David shrugs off the warning because carnality blinds us to spiritual truth in reality, doesn't it? It certainly does. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. David sent messengers, took her, and he lay with her and committed adultery with her, violating her marriage and the law of God. Okay? He violated her marriage and the law of God. And I mentioned last, I know how guilty she is in this whole story. The chapter doesn't imply that she was showing off or bathing in front of him purposely. She could have been, I don't know. But the whole chapter puts the weight on David's shoulders. David's the one that should have known better. He's the pursuer. He's the one that sent. He's the one that took her. He's the one that laid with her and committed adultery. And I don't know how much women could really protest days. Remember Queen Vashti when the king got drunk and had this party and he wanted her to come in and show herself off to all of his nobles and she refused? She's out! We're looking for a new queen! She's through! And they looked for Esther. She couldn't say anything. And when she did protest, boom, she's out of here. She's done. And that's probably how it was then. Christianity, ladies, has elevated your position and your influence to great heights because of what Christ has done. You need to keep that in your thinking, okay? Thus, she returns to her home after this episode. And perhaps David thinks he got away with this violation of another man's wife and God's unchanging word. Who would know? Think about that. No one. If everyone would just be quiet about this, the whole incident could pass and no one would know anything. Wrong. Okay? Principle from God's Word says this. Notice these verses. These are great. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. Can't do that. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? And you see that sometimes. I'd say no, he can't do that. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her. Now, this doesn't mean that you bump her, that you shake her hand. The word touch her has a sexual connotation here, an innuendo. Whoever touches her in a sexual way shall not be innocent. That's what this passage says. Proverbs 6, 27 through 29 lays it out pretty clearly. This is really good to see and understand and note. There are consequences for such decisions. David, it's either truth or you pay the consequences. What's it going to be? And that's why believers need to remember what God has promised. What has God promised us? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. That's the promise. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, putridness, you know, dry rot. It won't be good. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I was thinking of this word corruption today. My grandkids have been at my house for a week and we've had it full of diapers and I rolled that thing out to the curb and I went, whoa! It was corrupt, I'm telling you. I was glad the garbage man came today and dumped that thing. I thought, whoa! Just think if we didn't have garbage to be hauled away. It was corrupt, let me tell you. And that's exactly what I think of. It was putrid. Bad news, bears. Even they were my grandkids. It was still stinky. Bad news, okay? But he who sows to the Spirit walks with the Lord will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The abundant life that God wants. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless me. And these kinds of things. See? It's the law of sowing and reaping. It's either the flesh or the Spirit. There are no other options. And we need to keep that in our thinking. Don't be deceived about this. God will not be mocked, made fun of. You can't get away with one with God. No way. Okay? Well, David has allowed the flesh to control him in his circumstances. And he's going to reap corruption, decay, spiritual dry rot, trouble from here on out. Verse 5. He thought he got away with one, but here's what she says. And the woman conceived, God says, and she sent and told David and said her only words in this whole chapter, I'm with child. There's a bomb. Boom. And it goes out. Oh, no. What are we going to do now? He says this. So here we see the result of David and Bathsheba's adultery. He has slept with another man's wife and she has conceived. He's now pregnant, which really complicates life, doesn't it, for David? But not for a quick-thinking strategist like David. Now, he's faced many difficult situations before, hasn't he? He has already broken God's law by taking and deceitfully sleeping with another man's wife. Now he turns his deception toward Uriah. Here's our new material for tonight, okay? His deception towards Uriah. What can we do to rectify this situation so that I can get away with one and I won't get caught because my pride's on the line? I don't want anybody to know I'm an adulterer because I know the penalty is death. Okay? What was the second principle of deception we saw? Sin promises freedom, but it really enslaves us to more sin. Okay? But here's David. Instead of confessing his sin here, David seeks to cover it. That's a violation of Scripture. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. No way, God says. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. David, what's it going to be? You want God's mercy here or do you want judgment? That's the whole bottom line. What's happening here? What's going on? Mercy or judgment? This brings in the third principle of deception we looked at. Sin prevents us from seeing things as they really are. Okay? David, this is sin against God, against Bathsheba, and now Uriah, you're bringing him in. Can't you see that? No. Why not? Because sin blinds us. That's why. So we see the pride of life enters here. What I really want people to think about me, I don't want them to think evil. I want them to think, well, I'm the king of Israel. Not an adulteress, okay? And this keeps us from using confession, 1 John 1:9, so that we can confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession, though, isn't easy because you have to take sides against yourself and you have to be humble enough to admit, Lord, I was wrong there. And that's hard to do. It's almost as hard as when people who aren't saved finally will admit, Lord, I'm not saved and I want to be saved. You get them to say that, they're halfway home. And you can show them the gospel. And they can see it. Okay? So this is where the pride of life comes in. And here's David again. I'm number one. I'm the king here. Don't tell me what I have to do. I'm going to figure a way out of this on my own. That's the whole thing here. Okay? Sin prevents us from seeing things as they really are. David, you have sinned against God. You have violated this woman's marriage. So we see this pride of life, okay? It's often true in all areas of life, friends, in your life and my life. Because the Christian life is really about me and what I want and about you and what you want. And instead, it's really about God and what He wants. And it's so hard for us. Take you and your wife, for instance, if you have arguments and quarrels and guys, you're butting your head against your wife and she's butting her head against you and you're not going to admit and you're not going to apologize and she's not going to admit and she's not going to apologize. Where does that marriage go? It just gets wider and wider and wider apart because someone isn't willing to admit they were wrong and say, honey, I was wrong what I said to you there. I apologize. That's just the essence of 1 John 1:9. Instead of telling God, you may have to tell your wife. You may have to tell your children sometimes when you came home and thought they were doing something wrong and you blew up and spanked them and all of a sudden you found out the whole situation was something different. egg all over your face. I was wrong. I apologize. Can you forgive me for what I've done? What an idiot I've been. And God allows those failures to humble your heart and to humble my heart. We need those. They're painful, but if it's all about the pride of life, it's all about me, it's all about number one, well, I'm not going to admit anything. Then I'm going to play it tight to the chest, you know? I'm not going to say a thing. Well, will he admit his mistake? No. What does karma? Verses 6 through 9. Let's read them. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, what a pretense, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. I mean, go home and celebrate. Take it easy. Relax. Enjoy your wife. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. Wow. David schemes and manipulates to have Uriah come home under the pretense of hearing how the war was going. Okay? To have him sleep with his wife to cover their sin and the conception of this child. You stinker, David. Okay? You manipulator, you schemer. You're like the wiles of the devil yourself in this particular instance. Wow. Is this a man after God's own heart? Friends, it just shows us again. We need to take heed lest we fall. We all have a sin nature. We can scheme. We manipulate. Have you ever caught yourself scheming or manipulating on how to get a 2013 Buick Enclave? I mean, there's always something out there, isn't there, that you want? You know, you want a guy's attention, gal, or whatever. You know, or guys, you want a gal's attention, and you're manipulating and scheming, okay? And that's easy for us because we're stinkers by nature. Well, the situation becomes more and more desperate as one sin builds on another. Carnality and the practice of deception always calls for more deception to keep the truth from being discovered. Okay? Notice a couple of verses with me on this. Proverbs 6:32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now again, adultery is sex with another married person that you're not married to. Different than fornication. Fornication is sex outside of the marriage union. Okay? What does the New Testament say? 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Why? Because our body is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit's there. You know, and that's why, you go into a casino, you go into a bar, you go into a place of ill repute, you bring Christ with you in there. You need to think about that. And you enter into a union, a sexual immoral union, you bring Christ into that. Okay? Not good. Here's Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed," reference to coitus or intercourse, "is undefiled in a marriage union." Because in a marriage union, it's honorable among all people. Saved and unsaved, God says. And that's why sex is designed for marriage, to be a fulfillment of marriage and to be a great expression of love towards your mate in marriage. And it's not undefiled. The marriage bed then is not undefiled. And I tell the people that I counsel, on your wedding night, if you haven't slept with that opposite number, God is at the foot of your bed applauding and saying, "This is what I designed your marriage to be." That's what I tell people. Because God is the one who invented sex. Okay? But notice the second half of the verse. Fornicators, those who are sexual outside of the marriage situation, and adulterers, which David is, God's promising to do what? Judge them. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Not good. David has set himself up for judgment. Instead of heeding the word of God and confessing his sin, he is doing his own thing. It's all about David now. And fulfilling the lust of his flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the pride of life. Keeping up the image that he wants. He doesn't want anyone to know. One lie has led to another lie. Notice these verses, Proverbs 3:3-4. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and men. What do we need? Mercy and truth. Don't forsake it. Don't forsake God's mercy. Don't forsake God's truth. Bind them around your neck. In other words, take them to yourself. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Hide God's word in your heart. You'll find favor and esteem in doing that. Verse 8. Again, look at verse 8. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Okay? Number 3. David encouraged Uriah to go home, relax. Why don't you sleep in your own bed tonight? You've been in the field long enough, right? For a night before going back to the war. You know, he wants them to cover his sin, doesn't he? That's exactly what he wants them to do. Verse 9. Let's look at that verse again. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and with all the servants of the Lord, he did not go down to his house. Okay? Next day, what does he say to the king? Uriah told David, it seemed inequitable, big word, for him to go home, sleep with his wife, when the rest of the army was on the front, or in the field, and they're camped in open fields. I should go down and do that? No way. I mean, this is an honorable man, Uriah. He is doing this for Joab. He's doing this for David. He's not thinking about himself. He's serving. Amazing. Verses 10 and 11. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? I mean, haven't you been out in the field? Haven't you been away? Why did you not go down to your house?" Any sensible man would want to do that. I mean, that's how David thinks, and that's how most guys think. And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife and sleep with her? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Unbelievable, the scruples this guy has. No doubt about that. At this point, Uriah is more righteous than David in his thinking. And that's because when David's thinking wrong, when he's carnal, we're not thinking righteously. We're thinking, me, me, me. Cover, cover, cover. Pride, pride, pride. Image, image, image. See? And that's what's going on here. You would think that David would have been under great conviction after hearing this and would end this whole farce. But he does not. Sin is deceptive. It blinds us to the truth and to our greatest needs. And this brings me to a principle here I want to share with you. Sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you ever wanted to pay. There's no doubt about it. Is this true for David? If it's true for him, it's true for you and me. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. David's very uncomfortable, Raul, and it's costing him more than he wanted to pay. David doesn't even know the cost yet. Because the following chapters are going to tell us more and more and more about the reaping that this man's going to have to do. Verses 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, another scheme, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and David made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servant down to his house. Wow. Next, David then schemed to get Uriah drunk, hoping that this would weaken him morally, as drink oftentimes does that. People get drunk, they do things they normally wouldn't do. People sometimes even witness after they've been drinking, because they don't normally witness, because they have, you know, they're Arctic River Christians, they're frozen at the mouth and they're ashamed to. But they witness when they're drinking. I've had people talk to me that would never talk to me about the Lord after they've been drinking, because it loosens their tongue, they can say things. Okay? To weaken him morally, so he would go home and sleep with his wife, but he did not go home. Instead, Uriah slept all night with David's servants. Can you imagine that? Here's Uriah snoring away He's got a deep sleep. Nothing's interrupting him. He's got a clear conscience. Think David's doing that? Yeah. I doubt David slept at all that night. I'm sure he felt the guilt and consequence of his sin, making him more and more desperate to find an adequate solution to the debacle that he's found himself in. David is forced into a sin that he thought he would never commit. Whoa. Really. It was probably in the wee hours of the sleepless night that David comes up with a plan for this situation. What is it? The murder of Uriah. Wow. A man after God's own heart is going to murder a man? Not only one man, but a number of men. Whoa. Verses 14 and 15. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." This is murder. It's as if David's murdering this guy. So he says this letter sent to Joab by the hand of Uriah himself. He carries his own death sentence, stating that Uriah should be set in the hottest fighting and then be abandoned to die in battle, to be killed. Murder. Murder. This is bad. This is bad. Verses 16 and 17. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men, brave men, who were willing to risk their lives. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell. Let's notice that. Some of the people of the servants of David fell, not just one. And Uriah the Hittite died also. I put on the side right there, more than one killed. Right on the blank spot to the right there. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Can you imagine what Joab thought when he got this letter? Joab never questions David's motive in this. Why is that? Remember Joab killed Abner against David's wishes? He's not clean. But now, by following and working with David here, he's got something on the king, doesn't he? He's got this, "I'm not going to question your motive. You're the king. You call the shots. You do what you want to do in this order." As a good field commander, he just complies. He does it. Whatever the king says, we'll do it. Sacrificing not only Uriah, but other innocent men to accomplish this plan. Whoa, this is bad. This is really bad. Not good at all. Verses 18 through 24. Let's read some verses. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying that when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king authorizes, notice that. Now why would that happen? Because David didn't want his men to foolishly die. He went to every effort to keep them safe. And Joab knew that David's anger would rise up when he heard this. And he says to you, "Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall? They dropped a rock on him, so that he died there in Thebes. Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say to David, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Oh, that'll make all the difference in the world. When David won't get angry when you tell him that. I mean, I'm kind of elaborating here what's going to happen. But again, verse 20 indicates that Joab expected David to react harshly to the decision by Joab to get some men too near the wall so that they would be killed needlessly. Joab expected this, as David was normally very protective about his men. But not this time. Not this time. Verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Okay? What's the third point here? Upon hearing the outcome of his order, David tells the servant to tell Joab, "Don't let this bother you. It's just the cost of war. Men die. This is just the way it is." Really? The cost of war? Innocent lives wasted for personal reasons is the cost of war? Now, friends, I'm sure that in every war America has fought, some wise guy, lieutenant, captain, colonel, has sent men to their death needlessly. Okay? I don't know if you ever watched the show Band of Brothers. It came to one night, they had to cross this river, and the guy who was the lieutenant became the captain. They sent guys over there, and one guy was blown up with a grenade, and then the order came to send another patrol over. And the captain says, just get the order ready and sign it. We'll say we did it. We're not sending the men. And the men loved this lieutenant because he was a wise man. Why send men needlessly to their death? There's no sense in that. We already are over there. We know they're there. We don't have to send these men over. So again, some men are wise, but here, don't let this bother you. It's just the cost of war. Just more casualties. You know, save that Jeep, save that radio, but you men, you're all expendable. You're GI. You're a GI issue. Government issue. We can let you go, but don't let anything happen to that radio. We need that. Okay? And that's oftentimes what happens. Life sometimes goes on, and this is the way war is. War is not just, friends. Verse 26. Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. Bathsheba did not know the reason her husband was killed, but she did tell David, I am pregnant, I am with child. And then she left it with David to settle this issue. And all of a sudden the word comes that her husband was killed. She did not know the reason her husband was killed. Maybe later she would know. But she mourned his loss. And that was typical. Now this opened the door for David to do what? Taking Bathsheba as his wife in verses 26 and 27. Let's look at verse 27, the first half of the verse. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. This is the setting for next chapter. Okay? What's going to happen right here? Okay? After a proper time of mourning, Bathsheba is brought to the palace, and she becomes another of David's wives. He's got a whole bunch, doesn't he? She's just another number there. Although he takes her, and maybe the people thought that he had said something to Uriah, you know, if something happens to you, I'll take care of your wife. And maybe that's what they thought. Now, I'm sure there were people in the palace that knew exactly what's going on. Nathan the prophet's going to know, chapter 12. You read ahead, amazingly, okay? Although it appears that David's problems are now behind him, in reality, they are just beginning. Because David's troubles are in chapter 12 and following. Wow. Okay? And the question we might ask is, why would this be? Well, the second half of the verse, verse 27, tells us why this would be. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Okay? Because God saw it all. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. No doubt about that. Okay? So let's sum this up now. Let's think through again. What does all of this mean to you and to me? What are some lessons we can learn in the last few minutes here of our study tonight? Well, what are those first principles I gave you? Well, sin promises short-term pleasure, but really brings long-term pain. David will reap the painful consequences of this act for the rest of his life. You know, Nathan's going to tell him a story next chapter, chapter 12. You read it, and David's going to stand up and say, that man should die! Nathan says, you're the man. But David isn't going to be killed. God's going to forgive him, but there is still reaping consequences. When we go for short-term pleasure, there's going to be a long-term pain in life. Okay? Why is that? It's because of Galatians 6 and 7. God will not be mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. That's a principle in the New Testament. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true both places. But it's mentioned here in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Secondly, sin promises freedom, but in reality enslaves us to more sin. One lie builds upon another. We saw that in David's life. Did he confess and come clean? Not yet. Not yet. He will. But not yet. He hasn't done that yet, has he? One lie is building upon another. Thirdly, sin prevents us from seeing things as they really are. Sin blinds us to our own sin nature so that we think we can get away with it. David was blinded by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But he is going to reap the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. God will not be mocked, friends. Starting next week and continuing to the end of 2 Samuel, we will see the reaping that David is going to have to do. And he's going to accept what God has for him. I take it this man is a man after God's own heart. This one chapter shows a real weak spot in this man. But it shows that he's human. And that's why if it can happen to a man after God's own heart, it can happen to you and it can happen to me. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, oh, that'll never happen to me, take heed lest you fall, lest you make the mistake. You know, because sin deceives us. It deceives us. In at least these three ways, if not more. Well, the question then, Pastor, is how can we have victory over temptation, sin, and its deception in our lives? That's a good question. How can we do that? Well, we have to go back to the cross in our thinking, don't we? Romans 6 states about the fact that, you know, at one time we were belonged to Satan's kingdom, and then Christ took our sins and put it on Himself. We identified with Christ as though we were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We've been now raised part of God's kingdom as His Son. We're a new person in the kingdom of God. So we have to go back where? To the cross. And remember through our identification with Christ, we were freed from sin. Okay? Matter of fact, I'm going to go to the New Testament to Romans 6 here. You might want to turn there as well. I don't think I have these verses on PowerPoint here. Oh, Romans 6. And this is for the Christian. 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue under the dominion and power and control of the sin nature that God's grace can abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? If we died to sin, we are now dead men to sin, but alive unto God. You see that? That's the whole point here. And that's what he's going to say. Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, identified into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so God has a plan for us now, what? To walk in newness of life. Okay? Verse 5. Notice verses 5-7. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, and we have been, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We are. Know this then, that our old man, who we were in Adam before we were saved, was crucified with Christ. Why? That the body of sin that controlled us in the past might be rendered inoperative, not done away with, we still have it, but rendered inoperative, a better translation. That we should no longer be slaves to that sin nature. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And that's why when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior, you know, we've been freed from sin. Now in our carnality, we can still live for self. Because when I'm carnal, its life is all about me. You know, do yourself a favor. You deserve a break today. But we have to keep thinking in the fact that I was identified with Christ. I was crucified with Him. I'm buried with Christ. I'm raised as a new person. And God now sees me in His Son. He doesn't see me independent of His Son. And that's why I need to keep abiding in Christ to have that victory in my life. And you need to keep abiding in your life. And that's why when we see that, we see that we're freed from sin's control. I mean, how does a dead man, if you've really been dead, and I've used this illustration a number of times, if we get on the city morgue and here's a guy that drank himself to death and he's on a slab. And he drank himself and he had cirrhosis of the liver and he died. Now, can you come up with him with a shot glass or a bottle of whiskey and say, hey, Jake, would you like to have a drink? You think that's going to tempt him? No. Why? Because he's dead. And that's why, how can temptation now tempt you if you see yourself in Christ as a dead man to sin, but alive to God? And that's why, think of that illustration when you're tempted. I'm dead to that. I'm alive to God. I don't have to go with that. That's what David should have been thinking. Lord, I don't have to lust after Bathsheba because I'm alive with You. I'm a new creation. Now, this is New Testament truth that I'm projecting back in the Old Testament here. You understand? Let's go to Romans 8. For our benefit. Well, matter of fact, we should go back to 6:11 again. That's where we need to go first. I jumped ahead here. Likewise, you also need to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to that sin nature, to that temptation, to whatever, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin, don't let that whiskey dead man on the slab reign in your mortal body. Because, why? Because you're dead to sin. You drank yourself to death. And I can put that bottle under your nose and say, take a deep breath. He's not going to take a deep breath. He's dead. He's not tempted. He's dead. And that's why we need to see that. We need to reckon upon that. We were crucified with Christ, buried with Him, and raised to new life. But in my Christian life now, like David, I can slip back into the old sin nature and forget all that and not reckon Romans 6:11. See? I don't remember that I was crucified with Christ. I don't remember that I'm raised to new life in Christ. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature anymore, no, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So I need to see that I'm freed from sin's control. Temptation can't take me down if I'm thinking, if I'm walking with the Lord. But then the Holy Spirit comes in Romans 8, turn there. Verses 2 through 4 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, I'm freed from that. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh of His Son. Why did He do that? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. Here's the condition we need to do. Who do not walk according to the flesh, because if you do, you'll be like this guy right here. He's walking according to the flesh. He's living for himself. He's forgotten that he's been crucified. And that's why I need to keep this in the forefront of my thinking, and I need to keep teaching you this, so that you can say, I don't have to jump in the back seat with that guy parked under dirt, old roads some night. You keep that in mind, okay? You too. And you girls as well. You don't have to do that because I was crucified with Christ. I'm now alive unto God. And I can walk with Him and God will give me the victory as I walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We trust again that this passage on the deception of sin would strike at our hearts, that we would understand this and that we would realize we're alive in Christ. We're freed from the sin nature. Not that we don't still have a sin nature, but we need to reckon by faith and believe this is so and have the victory. Thank You for Your grace. And thanks again for recording David's life here and showing us a man after Your own heart can fail. And we need to take heed lest we fall. We thank You for Your grace and we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions? All right. Very good. Thanks for